Keep us in prayer, and we will keep you in prayer. And we pray that as God moves and works in all of our lands, among our peoples, that all the glory will be given unto him. We long for days of refreshing. We long for times of blessing and power in the work of God. And I pray that what we look at tonight will continue to whet our appetite for movings of God in days like these. So could we just bow together and let's have a brief word of prayer before we come to the Lord's message that will be before us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we continue in thy presence in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that he is the Savior of his people, that by his merits we may enter into the throne room above. We thank thee for the access that we have through the merits of the blood. And Lord, we plead that precious blood even now as we come near to thee. We think of how it says in the book of Revelation that thy people overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We have been reminded of that verse in our brother's message earlier this evening. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us overcoming power and victory in this time of preaching. Lord, draw very near, minister to our hearts, grant thy presence, give the anointing of the Spirit to preach, give grace to hear. May the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified. May there be a sense of God's presence. Come down, close us in with thee, remove every distraction, take away every obstacle, give us help and power from on high. Hear prayer this night. Abide with us, we ask in Jesus' name and for his everlasting glory. Amen. Our brother read the Word of God from John 16 and also Acts chapter 2, and I wish you to have those two passages at hand, as we will be looking at both of them by the help of the Lord this evening in this time of preaching. As we have noticed in the message that was already preached this week from the Word of God on the subject of revival, what took place on the day of Pentecost was truly a revival. The marks of revival are stamped upon the features of that historic event when the Holy Spirit was poured out from on high, and when in the city of Jerusalem there was such a mighty moving of God on that occasion all these centuries ago. One of the genuine marks of revival, as we noticed in these earlier studies, is that when revival comes, there is this awakening of the lost, bringing sinners from the deadness of their sin and from their fallen state into newness of spiritual life in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that truly took place at Pentecost. Verse 41 of Acts 2 tells us that about 3,000 souls were awakened and converted to Jesus Christ, and of course many more in days that followed on from the day of Pentecost. But what we must notice immediately about this awakening of these sinners on that occasion was the conviction of sin that they felt and they experienced, as is spelled out for us in the record in verse number 37. In that verse, we read these words: "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The word pricked in that verse is a word that signifies a very strong experience of conviction. The word literally signifies to stab thoroughly. And therefore, into the hearts of those who were listening to the Word of God as Peter preached, and of course other men preached on that day, there came this sense of God, this consciousness and awareness of the presence of God, and they felt the power of what was happening, and the Holy Spirit, as we're told, for it was his work, stabbed them thoroughly. There was a deep penetration of the heart with sorrow for sin. There was this consciousness of their guilt before God and the corruption of their nature and their need of Jesus Christ. I pointed out to you in these first two messages that those who were saved at Pentecost on that day in that city were Jews. They were people who had been brought up in that religion, familiar with all of the ceremonies, all of the different rituals of the system of Judaism. Of course, at that time it was defunct, it was dead, it was powerless. And therefore, those who were saved at Pentecost, those whose hearts were stabbed thoroughly, were people who were religious, who had grown up in the Jewish visible church. And yet they did not know God. They did not know what it was to have their sins forgiven with all their religion, with all of the ceremony, with all of the ritual that they followed. They knew nothing of peace with God and righteousness before God. They were thoroughly lost. And therefore, they needed to be thoroughly stabbed in their hearts to bring about what resulted on that day in terms of their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a huge number of people who were dealt with on that occasion and who were converted on that occasion as the Holy Spirit came down and this marvelous work was done. That, of course, has been repeated down through time. There have been instances in church history, and probably far more than we are aware of tonight, when large companies of sinners were suddenly awakened simultaneously and were dealt with by God and were brought to know Jesus Christ. But then, on the other hand, the same always happens to the individual when there is a work of grace and the stabbing of the heart when the Holy Spirit moves upon a person, upon an individual. We think of the jailer later on in the book of Acts. In Acts 16, in contrast with these people at Pentecost, the jailer was a Gentile. He was a pagan living in the city of Philippi, never having heard the gospel before, not knowing anything of the true God. And on that occasion, as the Lord moved in that city on that night, and remember that this is the reason why Paul and Silas were in jail. It was because there was a sinner in that jail who needed to be converted. And in that jail, he was awakened by the power of God, and conviction of sin gripped his soul so mightily, so powerfully, that he came in where Paul and Silas were, and he fell down before them, and his cry was, what must I do to be saved? And he was saved that night. And then, of course, subsequently, his whole household were converted to Jesus Christ, as the passage follows on to show us. And so you've got these instances. On the day of Pentecost, a large company converted, and then an individual converted, like the jailer, or we could look at others as well. But the point is, the salient point is, that conviction of sin was felt deep within their souls. And I'm saying to you this evening that conviction of sin, among other features of revival, is certainly the hallmark of a true work of God when he sends awakening, when he sends revival. This conviction that we see at Pentecost in the record in Acts chapter 2 had been predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in John 16. So look with me at John 16, the verses our brother read from verse 7 through to verse 11. This is a predictive promise that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the apostles on that night before he died. He says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient or profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." In these verses, we have the coming of the Spirit. Verse 7, as I just read, it shows us this. The Lord underlines to the apostles the expediency of his bodily ascension to heaven, in that it would result in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, yesterday, I noted with you a very important biblical and theological fact, and that is the Holy Spirit's coming in the great revival at Pentecost, and in all subsequent revivals, of course, rests upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Christ says, "It is expedient for you that I go away." And he is telling these disciples, "I'm going to go away." He says, "It will be profitable for you that I go away because I'm going to send the Spirit." And I showed you yesterday what he did when he went away. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He prayed at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit came. But the point is, he prayed upon the ground of the work that he had finished. In other words, the work of redemption. And on the basis of redemption, he sent forth the Holy Spirit into this world. We looked at that in a lot of detail yesterday. And it's important to understand this, that revival flows from the cross. It flows out of the accomplishment of redemption by Jesus Christ. Why is the Holy Spirit in the world? In this magnificent sense and meaning of things that we see in Acts 2. And of course, he has not been withdrawn, and he never will be withdrawn, so long as the world stands. Why is he here? He's here to apply the redemption purchased by Christ. And so redemption guaranteed the coming of the Spirit. That's very important. The theological basis of the coming of the Spirit is redemption. So there's the coming of the Spirit in John 16, and then we move on. Just to make this clear, there is the conviction of the Spirit. Verse 8, the Lord says, "When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin," and so forth. The word reprove here means to convince. It means to convict. We can look at other verses where the same original Greek word is used, and we see the meaning of the word by looking at those verses. For example, in John 8, verse 9, you read of that day when the Pharisees brought a woman to the Lord who had been caught in the act of adultery. And the Lord knew that those men were a bunch of hypocrites, that they themselves were just as guilty of sin as the woman whom they had brought to the Lord, and perhaps guilty of the very same sin. And the Lord said to those men, among other things, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." What was he doing? He was bringing the law to bear upon their hearts, because it's by the law that there is the knowledge of sin. And then we are told in verse number 9, "They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one." There's the same word. The word reprove means convicted. They were convicted by their own conscience. It doesn't say that they became saved. I don't know whether they ever did or not. That's not the point. The point is to see the meaning of the word. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ at work, and as a result of applying the law to men's consciences, they are convicted of their sin. For one thing, what you have in John 8 in those verses is a preview of the judgment day. Because on the judgment day, and may I speak to any here tonight who are not converted, on the judgment day, if you have never been convicted of your sin and converted from your sin in this world, you will most certainly be convicted of your sin on that awful day, but then it will be too late to be converted. You need to be converted now. And may God, the Holy Spirit, deal with your heart so powerfully this evening that the conviction of your sin will fall upon your soul, and you will come, you will flee to Jesus Christ to seek him as your Savior. There are other verses to which we could go, but for time's sake, I will not do that. But in John chapter 16, therefore, verses 7 through to 11, the Lord Jesus is predicting the convict perfecting ministry of the Spirit, a prediction that was fulfilled in that great awakening on the day of Pentecost, and of course in every other revival throughout history down to this present day, and again of course in the case of every individual conversion. But since we are looking at revival and awakening, we're coming therefore to notice some things from John 16 about this convicting work of the Spirit of God as he deals with men's hearts when there is a true awakening. And I emphasize a true awakening. We're not talking here about the spurious. We're not talking here about the counterfeit. There's nothing real there. There's nothing lasting there. But when the Holy Ghost comes and revival descends or takes place and an awakening occurs among men, you can be dead on sure that this conviction will be the hallmark of such a season, such a time. Look with me at John 16, and we'll also tie in Acts 2. And notice to begin with the scope of the Spirit's conviction. Now, staying with these verses in John 16, under this heading, the scope of the Spirit's conviction. In verse 8, there's a reference to the Spirit convincing men in three areas. It says in verse 8, "And when he has come, he will reprove, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Now, the word world here is used in the sense of the world of the unconverted, the world of the ungodly. It's not a reference to all men without exception, because not all men without exception experience this. So it's those whom the Lord draws out of the world, whom he brings to himself in this great work of the convicting of the Spirit in their hearts. There are three issues then, as the Lord goes on to explain in verses 9, 10, and 11. He has mentioned them, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then you come to verse number 9, and you read there of the sin of unbelief. It says in verse number 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. This is vitally important. The Holy Spirit does convince, of course, of all kinds of sin. But the Lord mentions one particular sin in verse number 9. It is the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejecting and contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer in all that he is and all that he has done to save men from their sins. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to deal with the unbelief of the sinner. And in a real sense, therefore, the Lord speaks of unbelief here as a supreme sin. Why does he do that? Because it is unbelief toward Jesus Christ that means that all other sins are retained. That's why he focuses on unbelief. Let me apply it to any here tonight who are not converted. So long as you remain in unbelief, not only are you guilty of that sin of unbelief, but all your other sins cannot be forgiven until unbelief is dealt with, until your unbelieving heart is broken, until your unbelief toward Jesus Christ is conquered. And that barrier is taken away, because when unbelief is conquered and sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ, then all of their sin is going to be pardoned and is going to be forgiven and is going to be removed. Unbelief is a prime sin. Understand it. Understand it well tonight. So long as you remain unbelieving toward Jesus Christ, then none of your sins can be forgiven. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict men of their unbelief concerning Christ. And when that barrier is broken down and their hearts are melted, then they come to Christ. And not only is their unbelief forgiven, but all the rest of their sins are forgiven. Because it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. It's faith that reaches out as a hand to the Savior and receives from Him all the virtues, all the blessings, all the cleansing power of His redemptive work, and it's received into the soul, applied by the Holy Spirit, of course. But unbelief has got to be conquered. May well be there are young people in this gathering, and it seems very clear in these meetings that the Lord has been leading preachers to speak to young ones. You may be very well in the same category. In fact, you are, as those Jews at Pentecost, growing up in the circles of religion and orthodoxy and the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the gospel. And yet you remain unbelieving and Christ rejecting. And as you remain Christ rejecting, you will never be saved until that rejection is banished from your heart and overcome within your soul, and you seek Jesus Christ. Young person, if you could only understand tonight the danger of your soul, the danger in which you are found, you would flee to Christ at once. But you're unbelieving toward Him, and therefore you're not yet converted. Unbelief will take you to the lowest hell. Growing up with a knowledge of the gospel, a knowledge of the things of God, the precious truths that surround the person and work of Christ, and yet, as the Israelites despised the manna, you've despised your birthright and your privileges and what you've come to know and understand in that mental sense. But it has never gripped your heart. And may the Spirit of God tonight come and convince you of your unbelief. That happened at Pentecost, remember. If you look at Acts 2, verse 36, and then verse 37. In verse 36, as Peter, as it were, winds up his message, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And he's addressing their unbelief. He's addressing their rejection of the Savior. They crucified Him. They despised Him. They put Him on the cross. And then it says, when they heard this, they were stabbed in their hearts. It was the sin of unbelief with which the Lord dealt that day, the Spirit dealt that day as He moved in that great city. Turning back to John 16, then it says in verse number 10, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more." The Lord had said He would convince of unbelief. He would convince of righteousness. Now, what is this righteousness that you read of here in verse number 10? And may I say immediately that it can only be the meritorious righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince sinners that the perfect righteousness of Christ is what they need in order to be justified before God. And the Holy Spirit does convince of that need of this perfect righteousness. Notice how the Lord puts it here. He says, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father." Those are important words. They are connected. "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father." What does He mean? He's referring to going to His Father. That term is figurative of His death, actually. And therefore, He is speaking of Himself as someone who was sent in a mission. And now He's on the very verge of returning to the Father, for He's about to accomplish that great mission upon which He was sent. And what was it? What was His mission? To bring in everlasting righteousness on the ground of His perfect obedience. That perfect obedience that the God of heaven still requires of men. Some of us were talking this afternoon about some matters concerning the things of God, and we were discussing the point that man was placed under the covenant of works, the law, at the very beginning. And of course, Adam failed to keep that covenant. But that does not mean that that covenant has been set aside. Far from it. It is still required of every man that he will give a perfect obedience to the law. That is the basis of entrance to heaven, let me remind you. If you're going to be in heaven, it must be said concerning you that a perfect obedience to the law has been given. But how? Because you cannot give it. Well, that's where the next Adam comes in. What did he do? In his sinless life, he took that law and he obeyed it fully. And in his death, he took the penalty of that law and he satisfied its justice. He took death. He embraced hell. He suffered on behalf of men. And therefore, we can say, like Toplady said, upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. Because out of that perfect obedience of Christ in life and in death, there is a perfect righteousness for sinners. And that's what Christ is saying here. Sinners must be convinced they have no righteousness of their own. They are bankrupt. They cannot and they will not obey the law. They trample beneath their feet. They bring down on themselves the wrath of God. The curse of the law will fall upon every man who dies in his sin. Because the penalty of the law, like the precept of the law, remains. And sinner, let me tell you, therefore, you are in trouble with God. You are in trouble with the law of God. Unless there's found a perfect righteousness for a sinner like you, you have no hope. You will die under the curse. And your soul will be lost forever. But Jesus Christ tells us here that the work of the Holy Ghost is to convince men not only of their need of this perfect righteousness, but thank God that there is such perfect righteousness that saves men from their sins. It's interesting to notice the order here. Because verse 9 talks about unbelief. And then verse 10 talks about this perfect righteousness that justifies the ungodly. And when unbelief is conquered, then righteousness is received. That's God's order. He conquers unbelief. He gives faith to men. And they turn to Jesus Christ, having been convinced of their need of this righteousness, and they come to rest in Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Justifier, their Jehovah's King. In verse number 11, he says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Where does this fit in? As the Lord mentions these three areas, concerning which the Holy Ghost convinces men, sin, the sin of unbelief, the need of a perfect righteousness, and now the judgment of the devil. And he says it here, of judgment. And he specifically brings in this matter of the judging of the devil. What does it all mean? It simply means that because of satisfying every claim of the law and divine justice against sinners and his crosswork, the accuser, is robbed of his power and his authority. And therefore, in that sense, at Calvary, the devil was judged. The Lord's on the very verge of the cross here. It's the night before he dies. A little later he will say to his Father in prayer, the great high priestly prayer, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do, because it was as good as finished. And in the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ bruised the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15 is about to be fulfilled in that sense. The serpent, his head is about to be bruised. He is going to be robbed of his power and his authority. He is going to be judged so that sinners are able to go free. And what the Lord is showing us here, therefore, is a wonderful thing. And sinners see it tonight, and believers see it tonight. You are given the assurance from what the Lord says here that the devil has no grounds upon which he can accuse the one who rests in Jesus Christ. Because payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Christ has conquered Satan in that sense. The prince of this world has been judged. And through the death and the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is therefore a ground set up and established upon which the devil cannot accuse those who rest in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that he hasn't material of which to accuse any of us. It means that his accusations cannot stand when it comes to our position before God. I ask you, and I want to address the unconverted again, I ask you tonight, is Christ your hope? Is he your trust? Have you come to him to rest in him and find in him this righteousness of which we have spoken? And therefore, have you come to see and understand that through Jesus Christ there is no way that you can be condemned by Satan? Maybe there are some here tonight who have come to the Lord, and you are plagued with doubts. You're plagued with this lack of assurance. You go through your Christian experience and you hope that you're right with God, and you trust that you are saved, and yet there's this nagging thing in the back of your mind. Let me tell you something. We all have enough sin that is all professing Christians to make us all doubt and to make us all lack assurance. But what's the answer to doubt? What's the answer to assurance? It's this great fact that the devil, well, let's quote the other verse. That though loud the devil roars of ills that I have done, I know them all and millions more, Jehovah findeth none. Come to Christ, rest in Christ, and you will be delivered from the condemnation of Satan. The one who, in that sense, has the power of death. That is, he brought death in through instigating the fall, and he has held death up as a torture weapon over the souls of men ever since. And what's the answer? The answer is what Christ did when he conquered Satan. And so when the Holy Spirit moves in conviction, he convicts of these great truths and these issues. And he causes minds to be opened up and hearts to be enlightened. And he brings to bear upon the soul the great truths that surround the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings them home to the inner being. And men and women begin to see and understand, this is the way for me to be right with God. If I turn to Christ, if I come to the Savior and I rest in him, I am received. Let me put it to you this way. I am received, I am loved, I am treated as Christ is. And that is absolutely right. You come to Jesus Christ, and God will love you, and he will accept you, and he will treat you as he loves and accepts and treats his own dear son. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember, became the sin bearer. He was held guilty for men. You may have heard it preached, and this is completely wrong, but you may have heard it preached this way. When the Lord was on the cross, he was innocent. He was not. In his own person, he was innocent. But when he's on the cross, he was guilty. He was guilty because sin had been laid in Christ. The double imputation. Man's sin imputed to Christ so that now he is treated by the Father as one who is guilty. And under the law, he's reckoned to be guilty. And therefore he dies, because unless he's guilty, he could not die. But he has become guilty through the imputation of sin. But the great outcome is, to those who rest in him, there is the imputation of his righteousness and peace with God and everlasting life. And brethren and sisters, when the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual or comes upon a community of people and he begins to work and bring this awakening, this great move upon their hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that this is exactly what the result will be. He will convince them of their sin, of their need of righteousness, and of the fact that the devil cannot condemn those who rest in Christ. Is our world all around us, just taking the wide world of the unconverted, where we need to see a great awakening? Is it not a world that is full of guilt, hopelessness? And how do people try to deal with their guilt? They plunge deeper and deeper into their sin. Or they turn to some deception or whatever it may be, and they try to get rid of their guilt somehow or other. They try to find peace with God or whatever their religion might be. They're looking for peace. They're looking for some kind of assurance that all is well with their souls. But they're looking in all the wrong directions. And therefore, we need to pray, oh God, pour out thy Spirit upon Cardiff or wherever. Pour out thy Spirit. Because let me say to you, as I've looked here at the scope of the Spirit's convicting work, without this, there is no hope. We're not interested in trying to charm people into professions of faith, into some kind of a decision that is merely the result of emotionalism or whatever you care to mention. What we're interested in is the genuine work of grace in the human heart. And this is how it's described for us: as the Spirit convinces. So pray as never before. Very quickly, because we've had a long day, and I know you're probably tired. Not only the scope of the Spirit's conviction in terms of all that he does in these areas, but the sphere. Where does he work? So turn then to Acts 2 and just look with me at verse number 37, where it says, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." There's the sphere of the Spirit's conviction. The heart. You think of that man who stood in the temple one day. I refer to Luke 18, to the publican, and I know that that's a parable. You've got the Pharisee and the publican as the Lord brings that parable, but I personally believe that many of the Lord's parables were based on true events. And so I'm saying to you tonight, there was a publican who stood in the temple in Jerusalem, and there he beat upon his breast. He stood afar off, and he could not lift up his eyes to heaven. There's a man who was under conviction. And his cry was, God be propitiated toward me, the sinner. And what I want you to notice is, he beat upon his breast, as if to signify, here's the seat and the source of my sin. What's he confessing? I have a sinful nature. That's why I am what I am, as a sinner. And so the Holy Spirit deals with the heart. He deals with the inner man. Because it's in the inner man that the rebellion is found, and the sin lies, and the depths of depravity are to be discovered. And it's only the Holy Ghost who can show a man his own heart. It does not mean, of course, that the sinner is shown everything about his nature, or he comes to understand every detail about his sin. But I tell you something from this pulpit tonight, when the Holy Ghost comes and begins to stab men in their hearts, it's in order to show them the rottenness and the filth and the corruption of their nature. To show them how wicked they are before a holy God. You see, the heart in view here is really the soul, the inner man. And in the Bible, the heart speaks of the affections, the ability of the soul to love. That's what we mean by the affections. Now, man has the ability to love, but the problem is, that ability to love, the affections, in other words, are under the awful blight of his depravity. So that he focuses his affections upon everything that's contrary to God. He does love, but he loves his sin. He does have affections, but he's got affections for the world. He has yearnings and longings in certain directions, but they're not toward God. You take the very people at Pentecost. Again, I remind you, they were religious. They were all that Judaism had made them, but they did not love God, and they most certainly did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no affection for the Savior, and now the Holy Spirit comes, and he deals with their hearts. That's the sphere of conviction. I don't want to be misunderstood. Little children can be and have been saved. People who haven't been deep in the world, as we say, of course, saved. But there's never a true conversion without this sinful nature been brought to light. And very often, depending on who the person is, the conviction will vary. The stabbing of the heart will be more intense in one than in another. There are those who have, and they could be very, very church-going religious people, but they are so self-righteous that it will take a thorough, mighty work of the Holy Ghost of great intensity to show those people their sin. Maybe sometimes far more than the person out there who's on drugs or caught up in the things of the world. In recent weeks, the Lord has blessed us with a number of conversions. I don't want to tell you these things for any other reason than to illustrate what I'm saying. One of them was a young lady of 25. She grew up in a home not far from my town. She had no real connection with the gospel at all. A young woman of the world. One of the fellows in her congregation worked with her. He began to witness to her. She became troubled. She became very anxious. He and his wife then were able to get her out to our evening gospel service over the past months. And things came to a head, as we say, to a climax just a few weeks ago. On that Sunday night, she was there. She went home to their house, this couple's house, after the service, about 9:30, 9:45. That young man phoned me. He said, "Will you come? Stephanie wants to speak with you." Now, I can't go into all the previous details of her life, but in terms of conviction, but on the Friday night before that Sabbath, she was at their house and she stayed until 3:00 the next morning, talking about her soul, weeping over her sin, in absolute brokenness, not knowing what to do. Such an agony of soul. Let me pause and say, dear people, what I'm describing truly happened. It is an illustration of what happened at Pentecost. And so when I went to see her that Sunday night, we talked for a while. She said to me, she says, "All the reasons as to why I was fighting coming to Christ, they've all vanished. And I need to be saved." And she put her trust in Christ. The Lord broke her. The Lord showed her her sin. He dealt with her heart. Her affections were in the wrong direction. Let me ask you, what do you truly love? Do you love sin? Do you love the world? Do you love carnal things? Do you seek after them? Are your affections in that direction? But no love for the Lord, and no love for truth, and no love for godliness, and no love for those matters that are spiritual. You love the world and the things of the world. Deep down in your soul, this is the way it is. Your affections, therefore, are in the wrong direction altogether. And so the heart does speak of the affections. And the Lord tells us in Mark chapter 7, from verse 21 through to 23, of what's in man's heart. And he says, out of the heart. And then he starts to tell us what's in the heart of man, or what comes out of the heart of man. And the very first thing he mentions are evil thoughts. Out of the heart of man. Evil thoughts and fornication and adultery and on it goes. Why do people have minds that are taken up with wickedness? Because their hearts are evil. Why do people commit fornication and adultery and drunkenness and all the rest of it? It's because out of the human heart these sins come. Their affections are set on these matters where they indulge their lusts to find so-called satisfaction. And yet they're never, ever going to be satisfied because sin is empty. And sin leads to utter devastation. And so the heart is the sphere of the Spirit's conviction. And since the affections are inclined toward evil, they've got to be changed. And so at Pentecost, the Spirit came down and he stabbed their hearts. And you will notice, if you look at Acts 2, verse 37, their question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's a change of heart. Their affections now are beginning to swing in another direction. They loved their religion, they loved their rituals, they loved the temple, they loved all these matters to do with Judaism that gave them a great sense of personal acceptance with God. The only problem is they had none, and now they begin to see it, and their affections and their desires go in another direction, and that's what's meant by that question, what are we going to do? And so we come then to the sequel, to the Spirit's conviction. As we've read those words, that question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what was Peter's answer? Verse 38, repent. Just take that word, repent. And then verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And so there was repentance and there was a turning in obedience to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. And so you've got repentance and faith in these two little segments that I've mentioned. Repent. And they gladly received the word. Which means they gladly received Christ. Because Christ is the sum and substance of the word. It's the same as happens to Zacchaeus. When the Lord said to Zacchaeus, come down. And he came down and received him gladly. And so you see, the sequel to the Spirit's conviction is this willing reception of Jesus Christ and this turning away from sin, signified by these terms. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads sinners to Christ. He's the one who brings them to the Savior. He's the one who, through his mighty operation, as we've seen it tonight in these verses, brings about what the sequel shows us here. Repentance toward God. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is how you know whether you're converted or not. Is there repentance from sin? Is there faith in Jesus Christ? The two are inseparable. You never have one without the other. Do you hate sin? I mean, have you begun to hate it and turn away from it? Repentance, of course, yes, there is the initial repentance at conversion, but it's ongoing. The Christian is never done with turning away from sin. And the Christian's always resting in Christ. Yes, again, there is the initial placing of trust in the Savior at that time of conversion. But the rest of our days, we continually turn from sin and rest in the Son of God. And I ask you tonight, is this true? Is this real? It's very obvious the Holy Ghost wants me to address you. We could talk in general terms about the world out there, about others outside the perimeter of this building, and that's all very well. We know there's a world out there that's dying and needs the Lord. But my friend, you need the Lord. The young person, you need the Lord. You need to be converted. You need to be born of God. You need the change of heart. You need to be delivered from a heart of unbelief and an evil heart that's set against God. You need to repent of your sin and turn to the Christ of God. Those are the very words with which the Lord began to preach, as Mark shows us. He came into Galilee preaching and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let me say to any unconverted person here tonight, if you will come to Christ tonight, he will save you. And I offer as a gospel preacher to you this evening, Christ in all his fullness to save a sinner like you in all your need. And any preacher who won't do that is not preaching the gospel. It's not enough to tell what the gospel is and leave it hanging up there in midair, as it were. It must be brought home to the heart. And God commands you to repent and commands you to believe. And if you do not, for that you will perish. Come to Christ tonight. The very issue or subject act on which we've been focusing, may it happen in your life. God, the Spirit, break you. The Holy Ghost, get a hold of you. You feel your sin. You see your need. You hasten to the Christ of God, and you turn from your sin. Let us bow in prayer. Before I just have a word of prayer and Brother Pastor Hyam comes to close, if there are troubled people here tonight, seek out help. There are different ministers here. Go and talk to them. Just as the eunuch was counseled by Philip, it would be our joy to open up the book and show you how Christ will save you as you come and seek him. May you take that step. Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt bless the word, and may the Spirit of God use it, and may there be a lasting work done in hearts, and may thy people be blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.